So please open your Bibles with me to Proverbs 10:24. Proverbs 10:24. Now, as you're turning there, I just want to remind you that we live in an impatient age. We are those who want to read the Bible as it was merely a newspaper. That was sort of the hermeneutic when I was a kid. We want to read the Bible like it's a newspaper. I think now we have moved to the new stage where we want to read the Bible like it's a Twitter post. I'm not quite sure how we're going to handle it next. Maybe we'll read the Bible like it's the back of a cereal box or something. But both the Word of God and the mind of Christ require a bit more meditation than a quick glance. Solomon describes the Proverbs as nails and goads. They both hold together our way of thinking, and what they do is prod us on to deeper thinking. It's very rare when you're reading a newspaper or something that it's pushing you to think more deeply. What the Proverbs do is they excite self-criticism and introspection for the purpose of driving us ever closer to God and a lifestyle of wisdom, but they require us to meditate on them and to think on them. And so let's look to Proverbs 10:24. Proverbs 10:24. What the wicked dreads will come upon him, but the desire of the righteous will be granted. What the wicked dreads will come upon him, but the desire of the righteous will be granted. And when we come to a proverb, we need to think of it in two perspectives. The first is under the sun. And Solomon introduces us to this sort of thinking about Scripture in Ecclesiastes. So we want to think about the proverb in the world of sight and touch and smelling and hearing and tasting. And when we do that, it should become apparent that this proverb is only generally true in the world under the sun. So Alexander the Great died unable to take over the world. The thing that he dreaded came upon him. King James had to pass his kingdom to Charles. Himmler died abandoned by his Führer, and as the supposed degenerate Americans and Russians destroyed his beloved Germany. All of the things that he feared came upon him. At the same time, we see the godly and the righteous being granted what it is they want. So David was given God's description of his temple. He was able to gather together all sorts of things to build the temple. And then he was able to pass on that responsibility to Solomon as he died. Now, at the same time, we see within history and under the sun where this proverb is disproved. We know of wicked people who die at the height of their powers in peace and joy. As far as I can tell, Mao and Castro died content. And we see the righteous defeated and broken and declining into a slow and painful death. We see Luther's intellectual and spiritual powers decline into vulgarity. Jonathan Edwards dies a young man of a smallpox vaccination. So under the sun, under the regime of sin and death that we live in, this proverb is only partially true. We must also notice that in the terms of earthly desires, that what the wicked dreads and the desire of the righteous are often the same. I want you to know that I have a personal fear of dementia or Alzheimer's. I dread it. And by God's grace, I am more righteous than the wicked, who also dread the intellectual decline into dotage. I desire that my children gain a solid education and be able to support themselves, as do most of the wicked. Now, both the wicked and I may have successful children, and we both may arrive at Alzheimer's. Statistically speaking, there's a margin of improvement for children from stable or godly homes, but it's not absolute. Physical health for church attenders tends to be higher than those who don't go to church. But again, we're speaking of the issue of probability and not necessity. What this then requires is for us to understand what Solomon wants to teach us with the Holy Spirit, is that we have to move beyond the world under the sun, the world of senses, and we have to move to another order. Now, our thoughts must not be on that with which our senses can perceive, but an order that is revealed to us by the Word of God. And this is the reason why the book of Ecclesiastes ends with these amazing words. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So in the book of Solomon, which I think is essentially the key to understanding the wisdom literature, the book that analyzes what it is like to live under the sun ends with a reminder that there is an eternal order. The words, "What the wicked dreads will come upon him, but the desires of the righteous will be granted," require that we understand them within the order of God's commandment, the judgment, and eternal life. The life of the Christian is not governed merely by the here and now, but by the coming of the universal judgment. And at the judgment, what the wicked dreads will come upon him, but the desires of the righteous will be granted, will be absolutely and universally true. Now, in the world under the sun, in this current age, it is only partially true. But in eternity, it will be exhaustively true. And it is here that we come to something incredibly important about humanity. The defining condition of man as righteous and wicked is not isolated actions or even the culmination of actions, but rather the inclination of the heart. Samson made it to heaven not because he was a better man than the prophet Balaam, but because God inclined his heart to faith. Now, at least my understanding of the life of Samson is that he wasn't saved until just before he died. And if we were going to compare the comparative works of Samson or Balaam, it may be that Balaam would win. What is necessary for us to be saved and to be counted righteous is to have an inclination within us that is the love of God. Thus Paul tells us in Romans 5:5, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And David cries out in Psalm 51, "Cast me not away from your presence, take not your Holy Spirit from me." The righteous are able to love God, to desire God, because God has taught them himself to love him. And then he empowers and sustains our love so that we can continue to believe. Now, we also are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. But the thing that saves us is not our good works, but rather this fundamental love and desire that God has put into our hearts. Now, what we desire is what we love, and what we dread is what we do not love. And to love something is to desire it. And the greater our love, the greater our desire. Now, the inclination given to us by the Holy Spirit to love God is fixed by the presence of the Spirit. We may temporarily decline from God, but just like the compass to north, so the Spirit will ride us and point us to this desire for the Lord. So when Jesus comes to summarize the law and teach us how it is that we should order our lives, he tells us, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So the Christian, or the righteous person, has what David calls the righteousness of God. We have a legal standing before God of Christ's perfections, and we have the Spirit of God working within us to draw us to ever greater and greater desire for God. So that in our best moments, we can say with Asaph in Psalm 73:25, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." Now, the thing that the believer will be given in heaven is God and the enjoyment of God.
And because James 1:17 tells us every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change, to enjoy God is then to experience every good gift and every perfect gift. If you want everything, want God. Now, in a moment, we will circle back to application, but I want us to notice what the wicked receive. The wicked lack the Spirit of God, and so God's love has not been poured into their hearts through the Holy Spirit, and they do not desire God or the things of God. The inclination of the wicked is described in Romans 1:29-31. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, and malice. They are full of envy and murder and strife, deceit and maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. The thing that they desire is anything but God. Now the issue here is not that they don't that the wicked don't have what Augustine calls splendid vices. I'm pretty sure that if I had to trust Samson or the pagan philosopher Marcus Aurelius to take my daughter to dinner, I'd actually go with Marcus Aurelius, not Samson. EA classic study. What do you think, Marcus Aurelius with Hannah or Samson? Yeah. So the non-believers have an incomplete obedience to the letter of the law, but they do not love God as he is revealed in nature or in Scripture. Now the wicked do many things in conformity to God's law, but the issue is that they do them without love and without faith in God. And the ultimate inclination of their heart is not Godward, and so rather their love terminates on something much less than God, and this means that they desire something that isn't God. And the organizing principle of their heart then is not the love of God, but rather some lesser desire. Now, in the shallowness of modernity, the thing that most people most often love openly is their self. And what a boring thing to love. I want you to know that I bore myself out of my skull. This is part of the reason I like to read books. I know me, I'm boring, I'm small, I'm limited. I'd much rather love God. But unfortunately, one of our precepts as believers is that we love, our non-believers, excuse me, is that we are born loving ourself. And the thing that people dread more than anything when their love terminates on their self is suffering. Now, sadly, for those who only wish to avoid suffering, hell is only suffering. And this is what the Bible means when it says the wicked receive what they dread. But we must notice that the issue of the wicked gaining what they dread is more subtle than this. All those who reject God are like Cain in Genesis 4:16. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord. They dread the presence of God because the presence of God is a terrifying place for the wicked. Adam and Eve, after they sinned, what did they do? They hid from the presence of God. Jonah, in rebellion, rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And we read of this in Isaiah's day, crying out, "The sinners in Zion are afraid, trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings?" Sinners correctly intuit that to come into the presence of God then brings them into the wrath of God. And so they flee the presence of God because they fear the wrath of God, which is actualized in the presence of God. And then horrors of horrors, the mercy of God's presence, the warmth of God's kindness of his presence is abandoned, and at the judgment, all that is left is wrath. So that we read of this in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And so God gives the wicked what they dread. He gives them his wrath. They are given what they fear. Now, I know that it is a little bit awkward to start out a sermon in a Bible-believing church by saying this proverb is only partially true. It's only partially true under the sun. In the second order, in the eternal order, it is exhaustively and absolutely true. What the wicked dreads will come upon him, but the desire of the righteous will be granted. Now, I hope that part of the application for this is that it will motivate you to evangelism. Please understand that what the wicked dread, God will give them. And this should drive us to teach the gospel, to proclaim the gospel, and to live the gospel. It also suggests for believers a spiritual discipline of purposely centering our desires on God. We must believe God's words to Abraham in Genesis 15:1, "I am your shield and your very great reward." We fear God because of his power, but we also flee to him for comfort because God uses his power for us. He is our shield and he is our very great reward. The gospel is not merely about avoiding hell, but rather the gospel is about coming into a relationship with God. One of the fears that I have for both fundamentalist Christians and very, very conservative Christians and liberal Christians is that they love a God not revealed in Scripture. And so when they get to heaven, when they get to the judgment, the thing that they have desired is not actually God. It's something else. And then they will be given what they dread. So that the desire of the Christian must dwell in friendship with God as revealed in Scripture. And if we were going to desire God, we must make God our study. Sometime when you have a bunch of spare time, corner my son John, ask him about basketball statistics. He loves it. He knows it. At one point, he asked me who my favorite basketball player was, and I told him it was Larry Bird. And he said, "I've never heard of Larry Bird. He can't be that important." But then he went and checked, and now he's got everything memorized that you could imagine about Larry Bird. Because he loves basketball. If we love God, if we desire God, we're going to be memorizing stuff about God. So we need to make God our study. And we do so by approaching God through two steps. The first is the law of God through the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And so we read this in Psalm 43:3. "Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling." And then in Psalm 143:10, "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground." So we must come to the law of God, his truth and his published will, and we must marvel at God's revelation. We should cherish the Word of God as a love letter from our spouse or as a marvelous email of good tidings and adventure from the best of our friends or as about 700 Twitters. Whatever you need. But we need to think about this as God speaking to us. We study God's Word for the purpose of discerning the character of God. We study God's word not so that we can be self-righteous, not so that we can have the perfect and ideal life, but rather so we know the character of God. What sort of Lord is the God of love? What sort of Lord is a God who summarizes the law and the law of loving him as being love God with all of your being and your neighbor as yourself? Doesn't that tell you something about God? What sort of God sends his son to say, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends? Isn't that a beautiful statement? What greater love has no one this than someone lay down his life for his friend? And then what does Jesus do? Jesus has even greater love by dying for his enemies. Such a God is love. And he is to be desired above all things. Now, I want you to know that God in his essence, God in his glory, is too much for us to contemplate with sinful and weak eyes and mind. And so the second thing that we do after having considered God through the law and by the Holy Spirit is that we then come and we look upon God in Christ the Son. And we find the Son most clearly portrayed in the Gospels. Make the Gospels your special study so that you will hope more and more in Christ. Make the Gospel your study so that when Jesus comes back, you know the guy who's coming. Make the Gospel your special study to prove and increase your love of God. And then move on from the Gospels by delighting in finding the Son in the Old Testament. Part of the way that we prove our love for Christ is that we not only see him in the Gospels, but we see the Son in the Old Testament. And if you can't find the Son in the Old Testament, then find the need for the Son in the Old Testament. Study God's word. Study Christ. Now, if we are to ensure that our desire is for God, we must want to dwell with God. And so we must then make the sublime delights of heaven our study. Psalm 16:11, in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Isn't that amazing? In your presence, there is fullness of joy. I have no idea what fullness of joy is. I'm looking forward to it. You know, when I hurt my arm, I fell out of the tree. The doctors asked me as they were doing their stitches, they wanted to give me pain medication to bring me to zero pain. I asked them not to. I said, I want to be at one. I don't know what zero pain is. It scares me. It might be drunkenness or something. But when we are in heaven, zero pain and not drunkenness. Absolute delight and joy. And this will be the case because of what we read in Isaiah 25:6-8. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces and the reproach of his people. He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. God tells us that there will be a time when we can eat whatever we want, when we can have zero pain because death will have gone away. And there will be no shame because the reproach of his people will be taken away. We will have been exonerated before God and before mankind. And there will be feasting. But there will be more than feasting in heaven. All the friends of God will be there. And so Jesus says this in Matthew 8:11. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. The saints of old will be with us in heaven. And the blessing of heaven is God and joining the friends of God in heaven. So friends, sing of heaven. Singing goofy tunes like, there is a happy land. I know it's goofy. I know many of you hate singing it with me occasionally when I can slip it in. Sing it. Sing, I'll fly away. And then also sing the sublime songs like Jerusalem and In Emmanuel's Land. Sing them to expand your heart and to increase your desire to be with God in heaven. Sing them to your children so that your children will have a holy dissatisfaction with this life. Wouldn't it be wonderful, parents, if we could convince our children that that stuff out there is okay as long as they use it well, but it's not the best thing. Your best life is not now. Your best life is in heaven with God. But also sing these songs, meditate on these things so that your last breath can be like Samuel Rutherford's, glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. What a thought to have on your heart just before dying. So come, let us be the people who desire God. Let us stir up ourselves to desire Him. One of the most remarkable lines that I read in Samuel Rutherford's letters was, I desire to desire. Desire to desire God. And the promise is that the desire of the righteous will be granted. Not under the sun, not in this life, but in the life to come. Please bow with me in prayer. Our God, we come before you and we desire to desire. We desire to love and to know you and to fill our hearts and our minds with a longing to be with you. We want the aroma of heaven, Lord. Give it to us. Give us hearts that beat for you. Help us, Lord, to desire anything but sin. Help us to accept any suffering but the grossness of sin. Help us to want and to long for you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.